What are some reasons that people don't believe in Jesus? Can you think of some reasons that people have told you as to why they don't believe in Jesus? I'm guessing what comes to your mind are things like the suffering in the world, the problem of evil. Maybe Jesus claims to be God, or particularly sometimes Jesus claims to be the only way to God is a struggle that people have. They are skeptic because of that. Sometimes it's the reality of God's judgment, or what about the people that have never heard? These can be common, significant intellectual questions. Sometimes there's reasons people provide as to why they are skeptical or why they don't believe in Jesus, such as really have moral and ethical reasons, such as, you know, some people will say, I really want to be in charge of my own life. I don't really want to live a lifestyle that tells me what I can do and what I can't do. I mean, I've actually heard people say this. You probably have too. Or sometimes related to morals and ethics, is the problem that some people have with Christians themselves and seeing inconsistencies in their life with what we profess to believe with how we live. And so the common criticism is, well, Christians are hypocrites, and so therefore I won't believe in Jesus. So you've probably heard a lot of these things, right? And there can be all kinds of reasons that people provide for unbelief. Many scholars have written on this topic, have written books in response to these kinds of questions, some of which are very legitimate questions. Sometimes people have these very sincere questions. I mean, they're all legitimate questions, but I think some people are more sincere than others in their desire to sort of want to investigate and learn what does God really say about these things and how do I answer these things. And scholars have written books. So, for example, there's the classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I believe we have that out in our pastor's library. There's Tim Keller's book from early 2000 called The Reason for God is becoming a classic. There's the more recent treatment that our church went through a study on just this past fall by Rebecca McLaughlin titled Confronting Christianity. There's some great books out there, and this morning we're actually not going to discuss all of those intellectual questions and all of those many reasons that people provide for why they don't believe. That would be quite a long sermon if we went through every single one of those. So my intention is not to go through some of those this morning, or really all of those in particular, but we are going to discuss this morning, because we come to a section in the Gospel of Matthew where Matthew mentions unbelief, and so we are going to talk about unbelief this morning, though not every single reason, of course, people have unbelief. We're going to narrow in on some factors related to unbelief that are in our passage this morning, and what the reasons that are given, and even the people themselves who do not believe in our passage this morning, may come as a surprise to you. And the reasons that are given are probably not, I'm guessing, the kinds of reasons that came to your mind when I asked you, what reasons have you heard as to why people don't believe? My hunch is what we're going to see in this passage are not the first things that would come to your mind when you think about reasons why people unbelieve. So let's take a look at what these are. What are these reasons? Let's take a look this morning. We're in the final section of Matthew 13. Before we look at it, please join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness to teach us. Thank you for providing all things in your scripture that are useful and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. And we want to be open and receptive to have ears to hear what your word has to say, that we might learn from it and apply it to our lives and be impacted by it in such a way that it's for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at verses 53 through 58. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Two categories of causes of unbelief that we see in our passage this morning. Number one, the existence of wisdom and power. When someone displays wisdom and power, how do you react? Think about the last time you were around somebody who maybe things that they said, maybe things that they did, maybe you listened to a speech, or maybe you listened to an interview, or you saw them in their, exercising their skills and their abilities, and you thought, this is a person that displays wisdom and power. How did you react? When you encounter someone with wisdom and power, how do you react? Do you tend to have a response of almost immediate respect? Or do you tend to have a response of skepticism a little bit? Do you tend to have a response of openness? Kind of, not all sure. I'm kind of keeping an open mind. Not sure that I'm completely, on board with what this person's saying, and I'm not, completely rejecting what this person's saying either. How do you respond? However you do respond, most of us have some sort of reaction. Sometimes even almost immediately, when we see or hear someone with wisdom and power. It's human nature to start forming some sort of opinion about a person with these kinds of qualities. This kind of thing happens here when Jesus returns, of all places, to his very hometown. Look with me at verse 53. The section begins with a transition verse in verse 53, transitioning from what we've seen are a number of what we've said and established are referred to as kingdom parables. They're parables or stories, illustrations that have a point. We said the word parable means to cast aside, and it's a comparison that is to teach a spiritual principle. And kingdom parables would be parables about the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of God, God's will. And we've said that the kingdom is directly connected to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ and what he's been doing. So we have a transition verse in verse 53, meaning we have a conclusion to the kingdom parables as we've seen so far, and now an entrance back into his hometown in verse 53. Now we know from Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, that even though the town is not mentioned right here, we know that the hometown refers to Nazareth, okay? Hometown here refers to Nazareth. Now, though Jesus wasn't born there, he resided there throughout much of his upbringing. So coming into Nazareth, as he typically did when he entered into any city, he would enter into the synagogue and begin teaching. As he does this, the people are astonished, it says. That word astonished translates a Greek word that brings out this idea of being amazed to the point that one is practically overwhelmed. I don't know if you ever felt that way, where you're so amazed that you practically felt overwhelmed. These people are stunned. They're shocked. They're completely at a loss for words almost. But they do have some words, as we'll see. But I think initially it's a jaw-dropping kind of, what? This same word translated astonished was actually used at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw in that incredibly profound section of teaching in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that on the conclusion of the sermon, it said that the people were astonished because Jesus was teaching them not like one of their scribes, but like someone who had authority. They were astonished. Now, their astonishment there was very much a receptive astonishment, an astonishment that led such an awe-inspired response in them that they were positively responsive to Jesus. They were receptive to what Jesus said. Now, I'm not saying that every single person that listened to the Sermon on the Mount became a follower of Jesus. I don't know that. But what we're seeing is that what I'm saying, and I believe what we see here in the Gospel of Matthew, that a portion of the people, a large portion of the crowds that heard the Sermon on the Mount were astonished in a very receptive way at the authority of Jesus' teaching. The word astonishment here, though, in this context, their response is the same kind of amazement and overwhelm, but more in a sense, as we'll see, in the sense of a response of rejection and unbelief. the astonishment of unbelief becomes more evident here at the end of Matthew 13 as we see what follows are a series of six questions expressing their skepticism and their unbelief. These questions are back to back to back to back to back. They line up like a baseball batting order. And in baseball, you put your leadoff hitter, you put one of your best hitters as your leadoff hitter. And right off the bat, the leadoff question here is in verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? And really, that first initial question is very central to this passage. This is really highlighting a big part of what the issue is. Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? When we consider the question, we can see that it expresses the people's acknowledgement that Jesus actually indeed has wisdom and mighty works. They're not questioning that wisdom and mighty works exist in Jesus. The problem they have is the person that is expressing this wisdom and mighty works. You see? They're not doubting that Jesus actually does it. There's an acknowledgement here. The problem is the person. They don't like that of all people, it's Jesus who has the wisdom and mighty works. Now, news about Jesus had undoubtedly reached Nazareth. From the moment Jesus began his ministry in Galilee and the surrounding region, news about him traveled. People were witnessing his miracles. People were witnessing the things that we saw in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. People heard the teaching that we read through in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. News about him had undoubtedly been on their Twitter feed. Oh, they didn't have it. But they heard about it, okay? They heard it. Word of mouth was how they did it back then. They didn't have smart word of mouth. They heard about Jesus and his ministry, but now they're witnessing it personally. And as they personally are eyewitnesses of this, they are astonished, but astonished in a sense of rejection. Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? They have a problem with the person. What they're concerned about is what's the source of this wisdom and mighty works? How did this happen? Scholar D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, quite appropriately points out the problem the people have with Jesus when he writes this. Obviously, some of the questioner's motivation springs less from a serious desire to know whence Jesus derives his authority than from a personal pique that a hometown boy has outstripped them. The questions do not call for answers, but merely reveal that there has already been a denial of who Jesus is. When you think about this, what Carson says makes complete sense. This point calls us to consider our own human tendency to compare ourselves to other people. And as we tend to compare ourselves to other people, particularly, by the way, to people that have sort of made it, people that have been famous or popular or powerful or full of wisdom and people that are highly successful, people perform well at something. Let's be real here. Do you not at least sometimes go, how'd they do that? And isn't that perhaps more prominent when maybe you know that person prior to their achieving whatever they've achieved? You wonder, what do they have that I don't? And here the wisdom and mighty works, the teaching and power of Jesus creates a reaction and a response for the people of Nazareth. That reaction of astonishment is one that leads them to skeptically reject Jesus. They are witnessing and observing someone and something, but they cannot accept it. It can't be right. This must be some kind of show that can't be real. He's fooling us like some sort of magician. It can't be because it's Jesus. Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? The existence of wisdom and power becomes a cause of their unbelief because it prompts a wrong response in them, a response of rejection and unbelief. And another reason is because this wisdom and this power is not just found in anyone. It's found in someone they know oh so well. Our hometown chap, Jesus. That fellow, we've known him, we've hung out with him. And this brings us to the second category of cause of unbelief that's very much highlighted in our passage as well. Our first cause, the existence of wisdom and power. The second category, cause of unbelief in our passage, is the familiarity of the family. The familiarity of the family. Can you think of someone you knew when you grew up? Can you think of someone you've known in your lifetime, maybe particularly growing up? Maybe it was someone who lived in your neighborhood. Maybe someone you went to school with. Maybe someone you participated in some activity with, and they've become highly successful or maybe even famous. We don't need to name names of who you know and try to one-up each other or anything like that. I just want you to think about this. Can you think of someone that you've known or met that has really become highly successful? And if someone comes to mind, have you ever found yourself thinking, how'd he or she do that? And we kind of pose that into our first point. But you might be thinking about this person and go, that's just the guy or gal that fill in the blank. And you might be thinking, oh, he or she was just one of us. You might be thinking of those lunches. You might be thinking of those times when you just chatted. You might be thinking of the times when maybe he or she struggled, or you were able to help that person, or times when you got better grades than them, or times when if it was a sport that you performed better than them, or whatever it may be. Or maybe you can remember hanging out with his or her family, and you started thinking, how in the world did they become so well-known? Personally, I know someone that I went to high school with that, because this is very public, it's been publicly known because he signed a contract that was in the news, he's a multimillionaire. I have two former teammates that I swam with over my years of swimming that went on to win gold medals, both of which getting world records in those gold medals. I have a classmate from high school who's a producer of an extremely successful Broadway play. You would know it if I said it. Maybe not his name, but you would know the play if I said it. I have great respect for the talent, skill, and work ethic of all these people. I respect them as people, but I also remember them as my classmates and my teammates like everybody else. And for some of these folks, though they expressed some talent, I think one or two in particular that really, really stood out even back then. But in general, a lot of these folks just seem like everyday folks like everybody else. Sometimes for some people, understandably, they are a little bit starstruck if they don't know the person. But for those who know the person already, they're a little bit less starstruck. I can remember being somewhere with some famous people several years ago, there were plenty of people there that were I think, starstruck. And yet, so interacting with some of the people that knew this famous person, they were not starstruck. In fact, they told me that's just, you know, we've just known him, you know. So I think sometimes, understandably, people that know them already are a little less starstruck. And sometimes some of the same people might have a hard time coming to terms a little bit with someone's success or fame because of such familiarity. Here in our passage this morning, the people of Nazareth have a hard time coming to terms with Jesus because to them, Jesus and his family were oh so familiar. To them, Jesus was just another guy who's kind of like just another average Joe, I'm guessing. Now, he really was what we know. He's the Son of God. But if he wasn't exercising all of his wisdom and mighty works and power into on a day-to-day basis, and we aren't really told, but if he wasn't doing that, they might be shocked and surprised when all of a sudden, as he begins his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus is exercising the wisdom and power and mighty works of God. To them, Jesus was just another hometown guy, I'm guessing. They had interacted with him, seen him in their day-to-day lives. And so they're probably considering, what's so special about him? They knew him. They knew his family. So they wonder and struggle with the question, how did he become so powerful and with such wisdom. We saw the leadoff question of verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now we see in verses 55 and 56, five more questions, the rest of the baseball-like lineup of questions, back to back to back to back. And notice that all of these relate to Jesus' family. The next question, is not this the carpenter's son? It's a reference to Joseph. He was the carpenter in the town and likely well known for his services. Is not his mother Mary? After mentioning his parents, they then go to Jesus' siblings. Are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters, plural, with us? He had quite a family, didn't he? Where then did this man get all these things? All of these questions are about Jesus' family, but particularly about their familiarity with his family. It is their familiarity with Jesus and his family that makes it so much harder for them to come to terms with Jesus having this wisdom, power, and authority, which is the first question and the last question that frames these questions in the middle about his family. It makes it harder for them to see Jesus as having such wisdom, power, and authority. Why? Perhaps because his family were everyday folks. They remember times of being around them. It makes them struggle with how and where then did Jesus get to be like this? How is this Jesus in this position of popularity with such wisdom, power, authority? It's just too tough for them to accept. Again, it could be, as Carson mentioned, that they were more or less comparing themselves to him, realizing that Jesus has certainly surpassed them. There likely is some sense of envy or jealousy going on here. Verse 57 spells out their reaction. They took offense at him. This word translated offense means to stumble, to fall away, or to even give up their faith. In this context, that's the sense of the word here. They have an outright rejection of Jesus. Jesus responds saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." Carson again helpfully comments in his commentary on Matthew, and I quote, "Most often a person is better received at home than anywhere else. But if he enjoys an elevated position, the reverse is true." Verse 58 confirms that's the case right here. It says, Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not that Jesus doesn't have the ability to do miracles. He does. It's more that because of the doubt and the rejection of Jesus and his kingdom ministry, his person and his ministry and the kingdom of God itself, Jesus chooses not to. He's going to move on. The response of the city of Nazareth puts them in the category of some of the cities previously mentioned in places like Matthew 11, 20 through 24, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin." The miracles that had even been done in other places were done in you. The miracles that have been done in you, if they were done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So we saw that passage back in Matthew 11, and now Nazareth is in that kind of category and situation of a city where a predominance of the people are rejecting him. As we've seen earlier in chapter 13 so far, leading into this passage, we can see how it fits with the context of this passage. Remember how chapter 13 began, the parable of the sower. Some seed falls by the rocks. Gets snatched up. Some seed falls by the road and gets snatched up, right, by the birds of the air. Some seed falls by the rocks and it doesn't have good soil and it springs up quickly and it withers away. Some seed falls among thorns and the cares and concerns of this world chokes it out so it becomes unfruitful. And some seed falls in good soil and it produces good fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. And we've seen parables like the parable of the weeds where there's the weeds and the wheat, and the weeds will be bundled up and burnt. The wheat will be bundled up and gathered into the barn. We saw the parable of the net, where there's good fish, there's bad fish. The bad fish will be burned and the good fish will be kept. Not even Nazareth, the very hometown of Jesus, is immune from outright rejection. This sobering situation that they're in calls you and me to consider our own response to Jesus. Because if the very people from Jesus' own hometown could reject him, we could too. Now, I'm someone who believes that if you've truly come to a place in your life where you've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness, that you won't ultimately reject him. You might stray, you might fall, but God's grace will never leave you. But I do know that there are times when people have a false sense of security. People have a too much of a comfort level in the sense that, yeah, me and God are right, but maybe you're really not, and maybe you never really were. Now, I'm not making any judgments about any of you. I'm just saying this is a passage like this demands us to consider, am I in a state of rejection of Jesus? Am I in a state of unbelief? Or have I really reached a place in my life where I sincerely have turned to and trusted Jesus Christ? Is my response one of skepticism and unbelief leading to rejection? Or is my response one of reception to the one who is worthy of my worship, my devotion, and loving and living for him? Because the greatest reason to believe him and to receive him is because he loves you enough to die on the cross for your sins, to rise again from the dead. And whether you grew up feeling like you're familiar with the things of God and familiar with Jesus, or if you hear about the wisdom and power of Jesus, and you sort of ponder that and go, how can that be in a human being? I think looking at what Jesus has done, especially in the gospel, I think melts all of those reasons away. You know, it just, to me, all that stuff falls by the wayside when you consider a God that would love you so much to die for you, to forgive you of your sin, who would rise from the dead, that death could be defeated, that sin could be forgiven. A God that would love you like that is a God you can receive. And when you read in places like the Gospel of Matthew, such authority of his teaching and such wisdom and power that we read about in the Gospels, it actually is a reason to receive, not to reject. So may the wisdom and power of Jesus lead you to a right response. May any familiarity with Jesus only lead you to fall in love with him more and more, not to take it for granted. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who loves us enough to die on a cross and rise from the dead. And Lord, we want to be among the people that receive you, not reject you. We want to be like the people in the kingdom parables that are like the good seed that falls in the good soil, and like the wheat, not the weeds, and like the good fish, not the bad fish. Our right response to you, Lord, is one of reception and thankfulness and worship. We don't want it to be a response of rejection. And though we live in a world where many do reject and many who profess you turn away and fall away, we do not want to be in that crowd. We want to be in the crowd that lovingly lives for you because you first loved us, and demonstrate that love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.